First John chapter 2. We're going to cover three verses today, but they're pretty impactful. 1 John chapter 2. As we've said before, John is writing this small letter, this epistle, to believers. And he has several reasons why he's writing to the believers. And one of the reasons that he says that he's writing is verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I have written to you so that you may not sin." And, of course, the idea there is that we would not, if we are sinning, we would stop sinning. That it wouldn't be a habit of our lives. That we would be drawing closer and closer to the Lord. And he'll talk a lot in the next couple of chapters about abiding in the Lord. Thinking back on the time in John when Jesus was teaching his disciples to abide in him. And if you abide in my word. You know, it was either Spurgeon or Moody, I forget which, said that this book will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from this book. You know, so one of the important things for us to do is to abide in his word so that we'll recognize sin and we'll sin less. And here in verse 15, and we'll read 15 to 17 and we'll go back over them. John is encouraging us in that idea of not sinning or sinning less, separating ourselves from those things that would cause us to sin. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So the first thing John exhorts us here is to not love the world. That term love is agape, or in the Greek, agapeo. And the idea here is substituting the things of the world and the world itself for God and putting it in front of our love and our passion for God, making it the God of our lives, basically. Because we're to love God with an agape love. We're to love one another with an agape love. And so he says, don't agape the world. Don't have your love for the world in place of your love and your passion for God, is the idea that he's saying here. Now, we know from John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The idea there, and it's we've got to take this in context, is that God loves the people that exist in the world so much that he gave his Son to die for us who are in the world. The idea here that John is putting forth is not the people in the world. We're supposed to love the people in the world and be sharing the gospel with them so that they might come to Christ. They might come to the knowledge of their Savior. But the idea here is to not love the systems, the culture, the society that is against God in this world. Later on in the chapter, and we'll get into this next week, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world, that thing that draws us away from Christ. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that Satan is the god of this world. He's the one that's in control of the governments and the systems and drawing people and the cultures away from the Bible, away from Christ. And we're seeing this more and more as we come towards the last days, and we'll talk about that next week. John thought he was in the last days back then, you know, and we'll look at that next week. The book of Revelation says Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. You know, the whole world, the cultures, everything that is against Christ, against the Bible, is a deception of the enemy. And so We're encouraged here by John not to love this world, this society and culture and the things that draw us away. Now, we've got to live here. Jesus in John 17 prayed to the Father, and he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that in the world you keep them from evil. You know, it would be nice to say, after we got saved, the Lord said, okay, guys, come on up. You know, you're done with your, you know, any suffering. You're done with all the issues. You're done with your flesh. You're done with all that. You know, now everything's going to be easy. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here for a purpose, because we're to be salt and light in this world. Not to compromise with it, but to be salt and light in it, in the society, in the culture, in the world. And so John says, don't fall in love with this world. It's against Christ. The God of this world is against Christ. He's trying to destroy everything that Jesus stood for and stands for. He's come to destroy everything that the Bible stands for. He's come to destroy everything that is good and is godly and is holy. So don't fall in love with it. You got to live in it. You got to survive in it. You've got to work in it. You've got to influence it for good by being salt and light. But don't fall in love with it. And again, the world that he's talking about here is the system of the world that is against Christ, the anti-Christian, the anti-Christ culture and society. And it entails selfish ambition and greed and a desire for things. You know, all the things that this world is caught up in. You know, the world really isn't concerned about living holy, righteous lives before God. It's caught up in doing what feels good, satisfying your own desires. You know, I don't know what generation it was, but we came through the me generation or the me decade. You know, whatever satisfies me, whatever pleases me, you know, was the idea. And it's still there. It's human nature. All the way back to the garden. It hasn't changed. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, and human nature hasn't changed. It just comes in little different packages and in newer and latest and greatest technology. You know, it shows up. But it's all the same. Human nature is the same. And so we're encouraged not to get caught up in this. And we're going to look at three men in the scriptures that wrestled with the idea of being caught up in the world and loving the world and look at their outcomes. But before we get there, he goes on to say this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We are tempted and we're susceptible to all these influences, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And sometimes, and most of the time, it's very subtle. We don't even realize, you know, that we're getting caught up, we're being tempted in these areas. The lust of the eye, we see something. We go, oh, that looks interesting. The lust of the flesh, I want that. And then the pride of life. And I see more and more, this seems to be the thing that people get caught up in. I deserve that. You know, the entire marketing scheme for most products is trying to convince you that not only do you want it, but you need it and you deserve it. You know, you deserve a break today. So eat a, was it a Whopper or something? I don't even know what they... But the idea that I deserve it, you know, I've worked so hard and I'm just, you know, I'm worthy. I'm so, I deserve this thing, you know. The pride of life. And so we're all caught up in this and we have to fight against it, you know, even as believers. It's easy for us to get caught up in the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. If it wasn't, John wouldn't be writing this to believers. He'd be wasting words on a page. But he's writing this because these are real things that we wrestle with on a daily basis. And so he's warning us, don't get caught up in these things. Now, John is, you know, an old man. He's looked back at life and he's evaluated what is good and what is bad and what works and what doesn't work, you know. And I'm not as old as John was, but I can look back and, you know, with my kids, be careful of this and be careful of that. And this is something to trip me up. So, you know, learn from what I'm telling you. Learn from my wisdom. And John is doing that here. Don't get caught up in the world. Don't fall in love with it. You got to live in it. And there are things in this world that God has given to us to enjoy. You know, but don't make them your God. A.W. Tozier in The Pursuit of God writes this. And this takes us all the way back to the beginning of it all. He said, before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are simply called things. They were made for man's uses, but they were always meant to be external to man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, and without were thousands of gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the heart, things have taken over. Men have now, by nature, no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. And there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight amongst themselves for the first place on the throne. So, our wrestling with the world, with our flesh, with the lust of the eyes, with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all goes back to the Garden of Eden. The temptation of Eve, Satan said, see the apple, see the fruit, was been an apple. But, see the fruit, looks good, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It probably didn't look any better than any other piece of fruit in the whole garden that they were allowed to eat of. But there's something about something that's forbidden that makes it just a little more tempting. Doesn't that look really good? Yeah, it looks really good. You know, it tastes really good too, man. It'll satisfy that longing that you have, that lust of your flesh, to have that, you know, have that feeling fulfilled. The lust of the flesh, pride of life. You know, if you eat that, you'll be just like God. He's hiding things from you. He's lied to you. You know, you won't surely die. You'll be just like him. Appealing to the pride of life. And so, of course, we know the story. She eats. She gives to Adam. He eats. And the tumbling off into death and destruction begins. And man, for the past 6,000 years, has been wrestling with these same issues. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You see it, you want it, you say, I deserve that. You know. John's warning us against these things. Verse 17, he says, and the world's passing away, and the lust of it. One of the things about sin and the things of this world is they're temporary. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about Moses who forsook the glories of Egypt and the pleasures of sin there in Egypt, which are for a season. They're pleasurable, but they don't last. Behind all the glitter, behind all the light show, you know, behind all the advertising, there's a time when it all passes away. That new car becomes old. It gets dented. It falls apart. You know, that new house wears out. And in a period of time, you got to replace the roof and the repair bills. And things wear out. This world is passing away. And the idea there is like a parade. You know, if you get a chance, go to a Memorial Day parade. You know, they're just, you know, something that's just different, you know. But it passes. And it's exciting while you're watching it, the marching bands, and, you know, yesterday we saw the Daisy Jug Band, you know. And they're marching by. But then comes the end, you know, and there's the sweeper. They're driving a truck up the street, picking up all the trash, you know. It's the end. That's the way the world is. It's passing away. There's pleasure and there's fun for a season, but after a while it'll be gone. And you're left totally empty, you know. And so he says, the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that's John's message to us. Let's look at a couple of other passages of Scripture. I'll read a few to you, and we'll turn to a couple. Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that idea of mammon is wealth, riches, things, stuff. You know, it's amazing. The more stuff you have, the more it becomes your God because you got to take care of it. My kids will testify. You've got to buy security systems now to guard your stuff, you know. They're thankful for that, but keeps them employed. But it's true. You become a slave to your stuff, you know. So the more stuff you've got, it becomes your God. Jesus says you can only serve one God. You can't serve more than one. You're either going to serve God, and everything else will be your servant and his servant. And it's not bad to own stuff. And we'll look at that in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy about men who have stuff, and God's blessed them with stuff. There's a proper usage. There's a proper attitude towards it. But when it becomes your God, when you agape it, then that's where the trouble comes in. You can't serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve the world. You serve the God of this world and you serve the stuff of this world. And it becomes your passion, your desire. Jesus says you can't serve both. In Luke 12:15, there was a man that came to Jesus and he says, teacher, make my brother give me my share of the inheritance. Apparently, dad had died, and normally the inheritance, the older son would get a double portion, and the youngers would get, you know, whatever was left out of that. Well, there was a dispute here between the family over the will. And so this man comes to Jesus to be the arbiter. Make him give me my stuff from the inheritance. And Jesus said, who made me an arbiter in your financial situation? You know, that's not what I'm here for. And then Jesus said to those that were there, this is Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In other words, our life shouldn't be controlled by stuff, by things of this world. But it's easy to get caught up in that, especially in our society. You know, we're a very possessive society. You know, we run an economy that's all about buying and selling and, you know, keeping up with the Joneses and all that kind of thing. I know you guys don't have any problem with that. You know, that's a good. But that's the attitude of society, you know. And we hear a lot about fairness, you know. Well, it's not fair because they've got it and we don't and all that. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't get caught up in any of that. You know, We should just enjoy what the Lord has given us. Use it for His purposes. It's not ours anyway. It's going to go away. It's going to disappear. Life doesn't consist of the abundance of things that a man possesses. It doesn't consist of his stuff. There is a danger, as John points out, of getting too wrapped up in the world. Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he talks about the sower who goes out and he sows the seed, and some falls on the wayside, some falls on stony ground, some falls on thorny ground, and some falls on good soil and takes root and grows fruit. But the seed that fell amongst the thorns, he says this. This is Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown amongst the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So he says, you know, the word goes out, and it falls amongst the thorn bushes. It starts to grow. There's a little bit of growth there, but the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, and it chokes it out. And he says, that's the cares of this world. That's falling in love with this world, with the culture, with the lights and the society and all the glitter and the glamour and the deceitfulness of riches and all that. He said, that chokes out the word. Shouldn't be the passion of our life. Shouldn't be the passion of our heart. Because it'll kill any fruit that God wants to produce in us if it becomes our God. Let's take a look at a couple of men who wrestled with these ideas. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Solomon, as we come to understand, he's given the tag of being the wisest man that ever lived. And here in Ecclesiastes, verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes this. And we're not going to cover the whole book. I'm just going to pick out a couple scriptures here to look at. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. And that term vanity means emptiness. Emptiness of emptiness, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's pretty sad when you've come to that conclusion. So that's the way he starts off. Tells us who he is, and he says, everything is empty. Everything is vanity. And then go to verse 12. And we start to see a picture of how he's developed his attitude. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He's talking about the world, the things that go on in the world. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. He says, I communed with my heart. He was talking to himself. And said, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I've set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. You know, he wanted to know what the differences were between wisdom and what was crazy and what was madness and folly. And I perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. So the first thing he decides is, let me go out and have fun. Let me try to enjoy myself with mirth and just merrymaking and pleasure. He says, surely this was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth. What does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great, and I built myself houses, and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. And yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces, and acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained within me. So here's a guy that the world would look at and go, he's got it all. It's good to be king. Sold that on a billboard today coming up. I don't know what I was looking at. I don't know what they were advertising, but it's good to be king. The world would have looked at Solomon and said that. This is a guy that was totally involved in the world. Everything that he saw, he grasped. And he could obtain it. It wasn't out of his reach. There wasn't any pleasure, anything that the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh and the pride of life couldn't grasp for this guy. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You know, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. You know, every woman that looked good, somehow he got into his fold. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands have done, and on the labor which I have toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. He concludes with all this, that it was empty. Yeah, there was pleasure for a season. But after a while, you go, you know what? There's no fulfillment in this. It's empty. And the rest of the book, he goes on with his observations and all along the same line. But turn with me now to chapter 12 as he concludes. Verse 8. Well, verse 12 in chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He says, you know what? Best to turn your heart to the Lord when you're young and save yourself from all the troubles that chasing after the things of this world will cause you. Remember your Creator from the days of your youth. Then over to verse 8. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness and emptiness. All is emptiness. Talking about everything he had experienced in the world. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And we've got the whole book of Proverbs filled with his observations and the things that he had learned. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. And we through all these experiences and learned firsthand what was good and what was not. So he wrote out his wisdom in the book of Proverbs, his observations, to save us and save his own children from going through the same thing. The words of the wise are like goads. That's things that prick you, would prop you to go in the right direction. They would use them on cattle to get them to move. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. In other words, learn from what I'm telling you. Don't go through them yourself and make the same mistakes, but learn from what I'm telling you. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. You know, there are so many self-help books to make you a better person. This is really the only one that we need right here. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So after he's gone through all of these experiences and decided everything is vanity, here's his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. You want a satisfied life? You want a fulfilled life? It's not out there in the world. It's not chasing after the pleasures. It's not chasing after power and money and all those things. It's not out there. Those things are for us to enjoy, but not to make them our gods. This is what the meaning of life is. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that was Solomon's conclusion after giving himself to every possible thing he could give himself to in this world. Fear God, keep his commandments. There was a young man in the New Testament who was a companion of Paul. And there's only three scriptures in which he's mentioned. His name is Demas. And he was probably sort of like Timothy. And it was Paul would travel. He would get these interns to go with him. And he would teach them and train them personally. And his idea was to leave these guys as pastors and overseers of the church because he knew his time would be passing. You know, so he wanted to perpetuate. You know, he told Timothy, the things that you've learned from me, take and teach other men so that they can go and teach others. And so that was Paul's mode of discipleship, taking these guys with him on his missionary journeys. They would live with him. They would learn from him. They would serve. He would send them out. And so Demas was one of these guys. And in Colossians chapter 4, as Paul is writing his conclusion, you know, he would normally at the conclusion of his letter say, this one greets you and this one greets you. Say hi to this one for me. You know, remember this one in prayer because he's not feeling good. You know, and he would kind of wrap up his letters that way. Here in Colossians 4, he says this, Luke, the beloved physician, which was also one of Paul's companions, and Demas greet you. So he's got this young guy, Demas, with him, and he's traveling with Paul, and he says, and obviously he was known to the Colossians because he says, Luke greets you and Demas greets you. You know, they knew who he was, one of Paul's companions. In the book of Philemon, at the end of Paul's letter to Philemon, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. And so he calls Demas one of his fellow laborers, one of the guys that's sharing in the ministry with him. And so Paul's got this relationship with him. We don't know how long he was with Paul, but it must have been a pretty good period of time. In Paul's very last letter, he's writing it to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And this must have been heartbreaking for Paul to write this, to have taken and invested so much time and effort. You know, you would think if you were following around the Apostle Paul, man, what an impact that would have. You know, no better ministry training in the entire world than to be ministering alongside the Apostle Paul. How great would that have been? And Paul writes this to Timothy, his very last letter that he writes. Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, and he has departed to Thessalonica. Demas loved this present world and the things of this world more than he loved the Lord, more than he loved ministry, more than he loved being with Paul and the gang, you know, Paul's group. He loved this present world, and so Paul says he's left, he's forsaken me. Probably some of the hardest words that Paul ever had to write, breaking his heart. This guy that he had invested in had probably had so much hope. He calls him a fellow laborer, and yet the call of this world was stronger than his commitment to the Lord. John says, don't fall in love with this world. Demas has forsaken me. Go with me to Psalm 73. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Kind of gives a little different flavor, a little clearer than the New King James. This is the testimony of a guy named Asaph. Asaph was one of King David's worship leaders in the tabernacle. He not only played music and sang, but he published music. He's got 12 psalms published in the book of Psalms. And so his music, his writings were sung as part of the worship in Israel. And yet Asaph, this worship leader, this guy that's been designated to be there, he's a Levite, to be there in the temple and serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. You know, what a great thing to be able to play instruments. You know, I love my household because there's music all the time. You know, piano, guitar, you know, just, it's an amazing thing. You know, what an amazing gift it is for someone to have those talents and to be able to use them for the Lord. And here's a guy, he could write, he could sing. He was leading worship for the entire nation of Israel. But he struggled with the world. And he writes about his struggles here in chapter 73 of the Psalms. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper, despite their wickedness. They seemed to live such a painless life. Their bodies were so healthy and strong. They aren't troubled like other people or plagued with problems like everyone else. It's kind of interesting when you look at someone else's situation, you know, and Satan only shows you the good stuff, you know, because he wants you to envy that. He wants you to desire that. He wants to fulfill the lust of the, you know, in the garden, he didn't tell Eve. You know, the bad side of this is that you really are going to die. And your relationship with the Lord is good. He didn't give her any of the bad side. He never does. You know? I think it's interesting when they're advertising a casino or something like that, you know, and they show all the flash and all the glitter and the, you know, the one-armed bandits and all the money dumping out on the floor, you know, and all. And at the very end, if you have a gambling problem, you know, and they say it so fast, you don't even know what they said. You can't get the phone number down, you know. By law, they've got to tell you that, but they're not going to make it prominent, you know. Satan never gives you the flip side. And here, Asaph is looking at the rich and the wicked. And he's only seeing the good stuff. He isn't seeing what's behind the scenes. The heartache, the pain, the broken hearts, the broken families, the adultery, all the other stuff that's involved. All he sees is the nice cars or the nice chariots going by, you know, with these great sound systems, you know. And they probably had live players on the back of them. That was their sound systems at the time. He's seeing the great palaces that they're living in, you know, not working a day in their lives, sitting out on their porches, you know, drinking their iced teas and whatever else, you know. Wow, what a life. I'm here laboring. I'm sitting here trying to write songs. I got this whole band. And if you go through, I think it's 1 Chronicles 16, he had like a 30-piece band he was trying to coordinate. You know, he had guys on strings, guys on trumpets. He had singers. And David says, I want you to lead worship for all of Israel. That's work. You know, these guys are sitting there and just enjoying life. I was in a slippery place, man. I was almost gone. I envied them. I looked at the world and said, man, that would be so much easier. It would be such a better life. He says, they wear pride like a jeweled necklace. And, you know, that's a struggle for someone who has those kind of talents, is to not get proud with it, you know, not to want to go big time, you know. It's tough for someone like that, that has that much talent, to not let their pride get in the way. He says, they wear their pride like a jeweled necklace, and their clothing is woven of cruelty. Now, this is New Living Translation. This is not King James. These fat cats have everything. A little modern translation there. Their hearts could ever wish for. So these fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. You know, they have no regard for God. God's not in the picture, you know. So they scoff at everything that is holy. And we're living in a society that scoffs at everything that is holy, everything that is of God. And in their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. You know, people are listening going, well, you know, they're so blessed, and they've got so much. Maybe they're right. Maybe we're the ones that are wrong. You know, we're trying to live these holy and righteous lives, and that's what Asaph was going through. And you're hearing what the world is saying, and you're going, well, maybe they're right and we're wrong. You know, and we're in a dangerous place in our society today. Because those words are being spoken today by leadership and by so-called respected people. So the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. Does God realize what is going on, they ask? Is the Most High even aware of what's happening? Look at these arrogant people, Asaph says, enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Was it for nothing? Then he starts questioning himself. Was it for nothing that I kept my heart pure? Was it a waste of time? Are they right and I'm wrong? He's struggling with this. Should I just love the world and go enjoy its pleasures and be a famous rock star, you know, kind of thing? Or should I keep myself pure? You know, he's got this struggle that he's got. Was it for nothing I kept my heart pure and kept myself from doing wrong? All I get is trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Then he says, now, if I had really spoken this, you know, he's kind of coming back to his senses now. He says, if I had really spoken this way, I would have been a traitor to your people. You know, he's writing these things after the fact, giving his testimony. But while he was in this state of not being sure, you know, fortunately, he didn't go through the rest of the worship group and says, guys, you know, I think this is a waste of time. You know, look at these guys. They're being blessed. And he didn't do that. He says, boy, thank God I didn't. You know, I held my tongue. If I had spoken this way, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then one day, I went into your sanctuary, O God. And when you're wrestling with being tempted by the word, by the world, you know, and you feel yourself getting sucked in, and you're losing perspective, and you're starting to doubt, the place to go is back to the Lord, back into His Word, back into fellowship, because it brings perspective again. Jesus said, if you abide in My Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. where you get perspective again. So he says, man, then one day I went back into your sanctuary, O God. And then I thought about the destiny of the wicked. Then I started considering the other side of the coin. I started reading the small print of what was ahead for them. He says, truly you have put them on the slippery path. And you send them sliding down the cliff to destruction. In an instant they are destroyed and swept away by terrors. Their present life is only a dream that is gone when they awake. You know, it's like that parade that goes by and finally the end comes. And there's the sweepers cleaning up the debris. He says, that's their destiny. Their present life is only a dream that is gone when they awake. When you arise, O Lord, you will make them vanish from this life. Then I realized how bitter I had become and how pained I had been by all that I had seen. I was so foolish and ignorant. And I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you, and you are holding my hand. Yet you will keep on guiding me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on the earth. And that should be the testimony of our lives. Lord, I desire you more than anything on this earth. I don't love this world. I love you. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. But those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things that you do. The story of three men. One went out and indulged in everything. Said it was vanity. One leaves Paul and will find out. I'm sure Demas found out at some point it was all vanity. And Asaph says, man, I was so close to slipping. I went into the house of the Lord and got my perspective back. And I understood. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy. I don't want you to get the idea that we've all got to become hermits and take vows of poverty and all that kind of thing. That's not what this is all about. It's a matter of where our hearts and where our passions are. You know, and sometimes the Lord, out of his grace, just blesses us because of our faithfulness. It's not guaranteed, you know, he does it whenever he wants, and it's up to him. Sometimes we're blessed, and I've got friends that are very blessed, but they've learned how to take those blessings and use them for the Lord, you know, and not hold on too tight. 1 Timothy 6. Paul warns Timothy, starting in verse 6. First of all, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can be content and put the Lord first, that's great, great gain. He says, we've brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I read a story one time where a guy was buried with his gold Cadillac. all those pharaohs in Egypt that were buried with all their stuff, hundreds of years later, tomb robbers go steal it. You know, it's sitting in museums. They're gone. Their stuff is still here. Having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men of destruction and perdition. For the love of money, it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. It's the love of stuff. Putting those things before God, which is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some men have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, pursue those things that are of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now jump down with me to verse 17. Paul picks up the idea again. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, you know, not to have the pride of life, not to be proud of your stuff. I earned it. I deserve it. Now don't be haughty and proud. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But teach them to realize and understand where these things have come from. These are gifts of God. This is just the grace of God. John the Baptist said, don't you know that everything that a man has is given, has been given to him by God from above? You know, we like to think we've earned it, you know. No, it's just God's blessing that he's allowed you to have the health or whatever it is, or the talents or the brains, whatever it is, to do whatever you do, to have the stuff that you have. It can be gone in a second. It be, you know, earthquakes, fires, you know, anything could happen. Thieves, whatever, it can be gone, you know. Your health, you lose your job, whatever it might be, you know. It's, our lives are in God's hands. The things that we have are blessings from God. So he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, and not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is not saying, separate yourselves from all this stuff. Don't enjoy these things. He's given them to us to enjoy. What God wants is that the things that we possess, the things that we have, the opportunities we have, that they're back in the proper place that they were before the fall. God is sitting on the throne, and the rest of this stuff is just God's gifts for us to enjoy and to use for his glory. You know, Paul is basically saying the same thing that Tozer said, or Tozer saying the same thing Paul said. I guess that's the proper order. Paul was inspired, and Tozer just picked up on that. God is to be on the throne of our hearts. And the stuff that's around us is just for, they're gifts for us to enjoy. Paul writes that here. He says, teach the men who have riches to not trust in them, but trust in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That should be our attitude towards the stuff that we have. It's the Lord's. John will write later on in 1 John, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks. If you see your brother in need, and you've got the capability to meet that need, then do it. Because if you don't do it, then you're not loving your brother. You know, Paul says here, someone who is, and you know, as we look at ourselves, we're rich compared to the rest of, you know, this world. We're rich, you know, we really are. And so we've got to hold these things with an open hand. Lord, these are yours. You know, I'm just a steward. I'm just taking care of your stuff. Show me what to do with it. Show me how to use it for your glory. You know, and it's interesting that when we have open hands like that, the Lord knows he can trust us with it. A lot of times he dumps more in it because he knows that, you know, the more we give out, the more he'll give us. That'll make available. So let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, willing to give, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let me finish with one other scripture. you're familiar with. It's Romans chapter 12. Paul says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, who we are and what we are and our heart's desires and our passions, everything, are to be given to the Lord. They're dedicated to Him. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't compromise with it. Don't be conformed to it. Don't love it. Don't be wrapped up in it. Don't be conformed to this world, he tells us. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we do that by being in his word, being on our knees, being in fellowship with one another, seeing things from God's perspective. And not from the world's perspective. Because their view is distorted. His is not. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And John says again, do not love the world or the things in it. Love God. The world in its proper place. We're in it to be light, to be salt. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Help us to have